Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why, then, was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There it is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is the word of God.
Well, at this point in the letter to the Galatians, Paul is starting to use some arguments that maybe are not the most familiar to us. He's using some reference points in his argument that are maybe even a little foreign to us. And he's arguing in a way that is not common to the way we would normally make a point or sort of argue something. So at this point in Galatians, you sort of have to chuckle when in verse 17 Paul says, "What I mean is this," and then he says something that at first glance doesn't seem to explain what he's trying to say. So we'll try to sort of make sense of what Paul's saying here, what he's referring to, how he's arguing, and see how it applies to us. So the first thing, let me just give you what I think are the two main points that Paul's making here. Two main points is this. First, he's making the point of the priority of the promise. The priority of the promise. Second, then he's answering the question of what then is the purpose of the law. So the priority of the promise and then the purpose of the law. Those are the two main big picture things that Paul's getting. And if we keep those in mind as we sort of work our way through it, that then helps us to understand Paul's main point. So the main point of verse 15 through 18 then is that the law did not, could not alter the nature of the promise of God that God gave to Abraham, because the promise came first. The promise came first, and the promise was, remember last week we looked at Genesis 15, that it was sealed. It was ratified in a covenant ceremony. It was sealed in blood, in fact, by the sacrifices of those animals. And so the promise to Abraham was sort of cemented in, such that nothing that came after it could take priority over it. Nothing that came after it could change the essential nature of that promise. It could only further that promise. Nothing could contradict that promise. It could only be complementary to the promise. And that's the main thing Paul's getting at, because you see, the Galatian, the false teachers in the church of Galatia were coming in and trying to insist that the law took priority. And that the law altered the nature of the promise in some way. That the law contradicted the nature of the promise in some way. And Paul is refuting that and said that can't be, because the promise came first. The promise came way first. The promise came 430 years, he says, before the law. And so it came way after this promise that had been cemented in to the covenant between God and his people, such that it could not set it aside, it could not alter it. That's the main point Paul's making, and he uses a human analogy. He says there in verse 15, according to man, or let me take an example from everyday life, is sort of the paraphrase of that phrase Paul uses. And he uses the example of from everyday life of a last will and testament. Now, it's unsure which particular, if Paul has a particular law in mind or which culture he's appealing to. He could be appealing to Roman law, Greek law, or Jewish law. But in any of those cases, there were laws such that once a will got to its final stage of ratification, of being sealed, then it could no longer be changed. After that point. And so in our day, the most common example, which could be what Paul's referring to specifically, is a will that you leave at your death. So up until the point when you die, you can tinker with that will, you can rip it up and write a new one, you can change it, you can add to it, you can subtract from it. But you can only do that up until the point of death. After you die, you, of course, can't change your will, but no one else can change your will. And so if your children, for example, don't like what you decided to do with your money and your possessions, well, too bad. No matter what, no matter how hard they try, they cannot alter the nature of that last will and testament. They can't change it. They can't add to it. They can't subtract to it. They can only enact its terms. They can only follow through with the terms of that will. And so what Paul's saying is just the same thing, that anything that came after God's promise to Abraham that was cemented in, that was signed, sealed, and delivered, anything that came after it could only fill out the terms of that promise. It couldn't change the terms of that promise or add to it or subtract from it. It couldn't contradict the nature of that promise. But it could only fill it out and bring about the enactment of the terms of that covenant. That's the main idea. And what it means when it comes to specifically the law is this, that nothing that God intended in the giving of the law of Moses, which is the primary general category at issue when we're talking about the law, nothing that God intended in that was contradictory to the promise of grace that God made to Abraham. Yet, that's exactly what the Galatian false teachers were trying to turn that law into. They were trying to make it something that contradicted the terms of the promise that God made for Abraham. And it could never do that. What they were trying to do, Paul gets at in verse 21, what they were trying to do is make it a law that could impart life. They were trying to make it a law that could justify the one who kept it. That they were trying to make it a law that we could appeal to, that we could follow, that we could keep in order to make ourselves right with God. And Paul says the law was never intended to do that. The law could never do that because that contradicts the nature of the promise to Abraham. And here is the precise point of contradiction that Paul's driving home is that when you turn the law into that, you make it a form of self-salvation and you pursue a form of self-righteousness. You turn it into works. But Paul is saying the promise was always, start to finish, entirely about grace. The law, taken in that way, is all about what I do. The promise is all about what God has done. The law, taken in that way, is all about what I bring to the table or what I earn. The promise is all about what God gives, what God brings to the table, not what we do to save ourselves, but what God has done to save us. Not what we do to make ourselves right with God, but what God has done to make us right with Him as a free gift of His grace. See, that's, and here's the verse where Paul brings this out explicitly. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer, I lost my place, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in His grace, gave the promise to Abraham, or gave it, the inheritance, to Abraham through a promise. You see, those two things, Paul is saying, are mutually exclusive. If, when you're talking about them, each of those things, the promise or the law, as the basis for, he says, depends upon, the basis for the receiving God's inheritance, they become mutually exclusive. They can't be put together. They exclude one another. They contradict one another. Because it's either a promise that's given or a work that's accomplished. It's either a gift that's received or a good that's earned. And you see, you can't put those things together. The only way you can get a promise is by trusting in the promise giver to give it. The only way you can receive a promise is by receiving it as a gift. And as soon as you earn it, or try to earn it, or think that you've earned it, you've turned it into something it can't be. As soon as you do something in order to get it, it's no longer a promise. It's no longer a gift. Now, it's a wage. See, there's a difference between a paycheck and a gift. I heard this analogy some time years ago. But there's a difference in the way you receive a paycheck and in the way you receive a gift, because paychecks and gifts are, in their nature, different things. They're contradictory things. They're exclusive things that can't be combined without stripping away the essential nature of what those things are. And so, when your boss gives you your paycheck, you don't really say, "Oh, thank you so much, you're so generous." You know, you earned that paycheck, hopefully. You know, you earned that paycheck, and you take it and say, this is mine, I earned it. But when someone gives you a gift, you say, "Oh, thank you, you're so generous." You don't act as though you earned it. You don't try to pay them for it. You don't try to make up for it. You don't receive that on the basis of having done something to warrant their giving it to you, but they give it to you out of grace. The promise in verse 18, Paul says, is characterized by gracious giving, which excludes any kind of meritorious earning. It excludes it. It can't be both. It's either or. One writer says it this way: it's impossible to earn a promise. The only way to receive a promise is to trust it. God makes us right with Him according to His promise, not according to our contribution. Salvation does not rest upon a law that we will inevitably break, but upon a promise that God cannot break. In Romans chapter 4, Paul uses a very similar line of argumentation. He contrasts receiving a gift versus earning a wage. And the application, Paul says, that if in the gospel we haven't earned a wage, if in our salvation we haven't earned something from God or worked for something for God, but only received freely by His grace, blessing upon blessing, the greatest blessing, salvation, Christ, every spiritual blessing, then the application, Paul says, is humility. Humility. Humility before God, recognizing that all that we are before God is a result, not of what we've done, but of what He's done, His gracious giving. And humility before others, recognizing that we haven't gotten to our standing with God because we've been any better than anybody else. No, in fact, we've been as bad as anyone else in God's sight. But God has graciously given us forgiveness, graciously given us the status of being his children, graciously poured out his blessings upon us for us to receive by faith. And so the result is humility. So that's our first point. Paul talks about the priority of the promise, that the promise came first, that it was cemented in, and so the law then couldn't alter it, couldn't change the nature of that graciously given promise in which we receive the inheritance that God promised to Abraham all the way back then. We receive that by his grace. And so the question is, then, Paul sort of anticipates what his hearers might, the question they might raise or the objection they might make is, well then, Paul, you know, the law occupies a pretty large part of the Old Testament. The Mosaic law was a pretty significant part of Jewish and Israelite life. The law was pretty important in the Old Testament. So what are you saying? It was just pointless? So you see, that's what Paul's hearers might object with. That's what the question they might raise. And Paul raises that question, verse 19, why then was the law given at all? And so Paul moves on to answering this question of what was the purpose of the law then? Was it superfluous? Was it unnecessary? What then, if the law didn't change the promise, what was the law for? Well, Paul answers this question both positively and negatively. And the key to understanding what the law was for is understanding what the law wasn't for. And he tells us what the law wasn't for. I mentioned it earlier in verse 21. He says, "For if a law had been given that could impart life." You see, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But then he says, of course, righteousness doesn't come through the law, which means a law was not given that could impart life. And so what Paul's saying is that the coming of Christ didn't change the original intention of God's law given through Moses in the Old Testament. What he's saying is that law given through Moses didn't have a different purpose than the original promise of grace to Abraham, but it was all in a grand continuity. That law originally given was never intended to give life. It was never intended to make God's people right with him. It was never intended to be a means by which they saved themselves. Never. Because the law, he says, was not the law that had been given could not impart life. The nature of the law was not contrary to the nature of the promise, because the law was never intended to give life. We were never intended to find righteousness in it. So Scripture, just sort of in a general way, we're going to zoom out for a second. Scripture, in a general way, affirms three right purposes of the law, and Paul deals with one of them here. So he said what the law is not, was not for, is never meant to be a means of our justification or salvation before God. But what was the law for then? And there are in the Bible three purposes of the law, or functions of the law. The first is a restraining function or purpose. This is sometimes called the civil use of the law. And if you want an analogy or a metaphor, this is the law as a fence. That the law sort of puts up boundaries that discourage us from crossing over. And so this is usually referred to as a civil use of the law, because it's often the purpose of the law among peoples in a society, which keeps people and society from moving into greater and deeper disorder and evil and wickedness. And so the law is a fence. It keeps people in and keeps people from going too far in the direction of evil. And so a society, it directs a society how to encourage right and how to discourage and punish evil, such that a society that follows God's law in some ways, of course, not in every way, but in some ways, will be less evil than a society that doesn't. What I mean by that is that not the civil use of the law doesn't mean that every part of God's law should be a law in society, but primarily, in my opinion, the laws that have to do with how one treats their neighbor, such as theft or murder or things like that. And so that's the civil use of the law. There's more that I could say about that, but we'll move on. The second use of the law is the not a restraining function, but a guiding function. The law as a path, or in an analogy. So we saw the law as a fence, and now the law as a path. And this deals more with the individual person who wants to follow God and please God and serve God, that it reveals not the way in which we earn salvation from God, but it reveals the way in which we live out a right relationship with God. It reveals the right way to respond to God coming into our lives and redeeming us. It reveals the way we express our gratitude to God for his mercy in the way we live our lives. So it's a path. And that sense of the law, of course, is still valid and binding for us as believers. And Paul will get to that later in Galatians chapter 5. Paul would not deny that the law is a fence and that the law is still binding for how we live out a right relationship with God, and especially that is seen in the moral law, or the Ten Commandments. You see, even in the giving of the Ten Commandments, they were all about grace. The Ten Commandments were never, if you keep these things, you will save yourself. But when did God give the people the Ten Commandments? It was after he had already delivered them out of Egypt, right? And even in the preface of the commandments, both times they're given, it starts off saying this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then come the commandments. And so you see, right there in the initial giving of the commandments, it was all about how we respond to God's salvation and deliverance, not about how we earn it. And so even the giving of the commandments, the law, those commandments were all part of God's covenant of grace. So Paul would not deny that the law has a guiding function to the Christian life. The moral law for all believers, but that's not what the false teachers of Galatia were insisting upon. They were insisting that the ceremonial law was still imposed upon all believers, especially Gentile believers. But Paul's point in the book of Galatians is that insisting upon that effectively turns the law into a justifying thing, into a saving thing. What they were essentially saying is that until you take up all the elements of the Mosaic law, even the ones that are not connected to the moral law and are no longer binding for believers, by doing that, you've changed the nature of the law and made it contradictory to the promise of grace. And so those are the first two functions of the law. The third function of the law that Paul deals with more directly here is that it had a preparatory function. It had a preparatory function, that it was given to prepare us for Christ, that it was given to make us see our need for Christ, that it was given to help us see our need for a Savior by showing us our sinfulness. And this is the use of a law in the analogy as a mirror. That in this sense, the law is a mirror to the sinfulness that's in our hearts. He says that in verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions, or for transgressions. And then again later in verse 22, he says, but Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin. The law has locked up everything under the control of sin. And so when he says the law was added for transgressions, what he probably means there is that the law shows sin for what it really is, a violation of God's holy standard, a transgression of God's holy standard. See, the law makes explicit the specific instances of sin by drawing clear the lines of God's morality. And in doing so, it exposes us as people who can't keep the law. It shows us the sin in our hearts. Paul says a very similar thing in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. He says, the law came in to increase the trespass. And then in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, he says, if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So see, the law didn't create sin, but it made clear to us what sin is, such that we can see ourselves to be sinners. The law is a mirror that when we look into it, it gives us an honest reflection of who we are before a holy God. It shows us that we are sinners. It shows us the sin in our lives. It shows us the sin in our hearts. And so this is a very important function of the law, you see, because as sinners, we don't like to admit our own sinfulness. As sinners, we often aren't so good at seeing our own sinfulness. As sinners, we tend to deny our sin. We tend to shift the blame for our sin. We tend to minimize our sin and excuse our sin. We're often very good at seeing the sin in others, but often very blind when it comes to seeing sin in our own lives. We naturally think, as sinners, that we're righteous. But what the law is meant to do is be a mirror to our soul, to be a mirror to our life. The law, then, could only leave people condemned in our sin. It could only be a mirror. The law is not a ladder that we climb to get to God. The law is a mirror that shows us our need for what God could only do for us. In Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law only comes knowledge of sin. Salvation, life, justification never came through the law. The only thing that the law could do in terms of our justification was show us our need for a Savior, show us our sin. Martin Luther put it this way, the law does contribute to justification, not because it justifies, but because it impels one to the promise of grace and makes that promise sweet and desirable. The law drives us to Christ. The law never could, never did impart life. And the problem, the deficiency in that isn't with the law, because it was never meant to do that. It was with us, who are sinful people, such that the law could only expose that sinfulness. The law can only prove that we are sinners. It cannot make us right with God. But rather, it causes us to desperately look for mercy. If you've interacted with the demands of God's law in any kind of honest way, then at some point it has humbled you. At some point it has made you hunger and thirst and in desperation search for mercy. In desperation search for a Savior. Search for salvation that only God can provide. And that only comes in Christ. One writer sums it up in this way, not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for our justification and for life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we ever turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven. So the question is, have you come to Christ? Have you seen what all of God's law was the primary purpose? The first thing that it does to you is drive you to your need of a Savior. Have you looked in the the unforgiving mirror of God's law and seen yourself a little bit like how God sees you. You see, the law was preparatory. And so because it was preparatory, it as a whole was temporary. That's the next thing that Paul says, that the law, the Mosaic law, was temporary. It was, he calls it a guardian in verse 23 and 24. He calls it a guardian. He says this, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. You see, what this is referring to was a slave who would oversee in that culture, who would oversee a youth who would, you know, walk him to school, make sure he went to school and didn't get into trouble, and made sure he stayed in school and didn't play hooky, and then walked him home after school. It was a guardian. It was a disciplinarian during the age of immaturity, when someone couldn't be left on their own and trusted to themselves until the point of maturity. And that's Paul's point, that the law was like that guardian until the time of fullness came. That time of fullness was the time of faith in Christ. And that once that point of maturity comes, then the guardian is irrelevant. The guardian isn't needed anymore. The guardian can be moved on to because maturity has been left behind. And so what Paul's saying is the Mosaic law was intending to prepare people for the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of God's promises, the age of fullness. And once the Messiah came, then that preparatory time was no longer needed. To go back to it would be to move in a backwards direction. It would be to go backwards in God's plan of redemption, such that to insist upon it in a continued and permanent way would be to suggest that Christ wasn't the fullness of all the promises. So it would be to suggest that the goal of God's plan of redemption wasn't enough, was lacking, was deficient, and something supplemental was needed. But once fullness comes, what was needed in the time of immaturity is no longer needed. If it's functioning properly and doing its job, then that guardian is necessarily temporary. The only way it could be permanent was if it wasn't working right, if it wasn't helping that young person reach that stage of maturity. But once that fullness comes, then it's no longer needed. And that fullness comes in Christ. And now that faith has come, the Mosaic law is no longer needed. Because Christ, Paul is saying, is the direction that the whole Old Testament was moving in and pointing towards and preparing for. Jesus was the goal of all of it. And that's Paul's point that he brings up in verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What Paul's doing there is he's making an argument in a way that would be typical and in line with typical rabbinic interpretation of the Old Testament. A word like seed is a collective singular. It's singular in form, but it can refer to a plurality contained within that singularity. And so what Paul's saying is that promise to Abraham was made to Abraham and his seed. And that seed, he's taking it, insisting upon it in the singular sense. Because in the Old Testament, everything narrowed down towards Jesus Christ. Everything pointed to him, prepared for him, pointed towards him. In him, Paul says, as he says in another place, the promises of God find their yes and amen. He is the fulfillment. And if we are in him, the singular fulfillment of all of God's promises, then we become part of that one collective entity, the church, the family of God. In Christ, when we belong to Him, when we're united to Him by faith, when we are connected to Him who is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, we receive that inheritance. In the Old Testament, the inheritance of Abraham was land and descendants. In the New Testament, it's all the blessings that come from Christ, all the spiritual blessings that come from Christ. And the primary one that he mentions here is adoption. We are adopted by God. We become God's children. The gospel turns you from sinner into son. The gospel makes you a child of God. The gospel makes you a son or daughter of God. In verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's not the verse I meant to read. It's still a good verse. But in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In verse 26 also, he says, you are all children of God through faith. You are all children of God through faith. All of us, one no more than another, one no less than another. In a typical prayer of a Jewish rabbi, they would thank God that he was not a Gentile. He would thank God that he was not a slave. He would thank God that he was not a woman. But Paul, in the gospel, puts us all on the same level. In the gospel, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Paul's point here is not that those distinctions don't exist, but that they don't divide us. They don't create a hierarchy within the people of God. There's no second-class citizen within the kingdom of God. There's no divisions in the family of God, but we are all God's children. Not by anything we are, not by anything we've done, but by His grace. You see, this gives us a new identity if we're in Christ. If you're in Christ, your identity is that you're a child of God. If you're in Christ, your identity is that you're a brother or sister of God's children. Child of God. Think about that. What a radical new identity the gospel gives us. Child of God. This means that God, the eternal, perfect God, loves you, and you love God. Child of God means God is committed to you as a father, and He accepts you as His child, and He cares for you and blesses you and disciplines you for your good. And it means that you live unto Him as a son or daughter, enjoying His love, living for His good pleasure, living as a sacrifice for Him. If you're a parent, you see some imperfect glimpse of this in your life. Because, you know, every parent has some rough days in terms of their interactions with and maybe even affections for their child. We've had some challenging days in our house. In fact, just yesterday for me was one of those challenging days, a day when it seems that both of our children did the opposite of everything we asked them to do. But, you know, as I was putting my child to bed last night and probably maybe still had some wrong, sinful attitudes towards that child, as I wanted the day to be over and as she was still refusing to go to bed, and deciding suddenly she was dying of thirst or dying of hunger or whatever else, whatever other excuse she was using to not go to bed. After she was finally asleep, after all that, I still, you know, I looked at her and I thought, this is my child. I love this child. If you are God's child, you know, maybe we are tempted to think that God is having a rough day with us. But God is looking at you and saying, this is my child. I love this child. And you know, if nothing you could do could earn that from God, then that means that that is secure, even on the worst days, even on the days when we don't live as God's child as we ought. That is still true. We are God's child, and he loves us. Child of God is the first part of our identity. Brother or sister of God's children is the second part of our identity. You have a family in the family of God. You have a family in the church. Your brothers and sisters in Christ love you, and you love them. They are committed to you in love and service and sacrifice, and you live part of the family, showing love, service, and sacrifice towards them. Certainly not perfectly, but nevertheless genuinely. What a great blessing, right? A new spiritual family in the family of God. No walls, no tiers, no hierarchies, no division, no looking down upon or putting up on a pedestal of one another, but everyone with a seat at the table, extending mutual love and affection. What a privilege. This is your identity if you are in Christ. If you aren't, consider what you're missing out on by turning away from Christ. Consider what you're missing out on by not turning towards Christ. In Christ, find the heavenly, perfect, loving Heavenly Father that you need. In Christ, find the far from perfect, but loving family that you need. And if you're in Christ already, rejoice in those facts of your identity. Know that they're yours. And on the days when you're most tempted to think that you've lost them, live out of them and enjoy them. Live in the security that they provide. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that by your grace you have given us a great inheritance. We thank you that by your grace you have given us a great promise. Help us to receive it by faith. Help us to know that we are adopted as your children by your grace, and that as such you pour out innumerable spiritual blessings upon us. Help us to make use of those. Help us to live out of those. Help us to enjoy those. Help us to find security in those. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.